And if you remember, last night we looked at a chiastic structure, and the structure, it listed the first 8 verses. I'd like to read those with you before we put the slides up on the screen. Revelation chapter 1, and if you have a pew Bible in front of you, just feel free to pull it out of the pew in front of you and turn back to the last part of the Bible there, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place or come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep," that's everyone who reads it and hears it, "those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the 7 spirits," or the sevenfold spirits, "who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now you know where part of that song comes from. "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty." Now, Revelation has this statement here that we saw on opening night, that the things which must shortly come to pass were attached to that image of Daniel chapter 2, almost like an outline of world history. And those things, then, Revelation would continue on from pretty much the vantage point of John. John is down there in the legs of iron, eventually past his time would be the feet of iron and clay. But it says he signified it by his angel. Any guesses as to what that word means? Signified it? When you think of the book of Revelation, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of beasts and all these things? It's got to be symbolic, right? There's got to be some symbolism in here. Actually, the word here means basically to symbolize it. And so that's what we have in the book of Revelation, a symbolized message about Jesus Christ that tells us what would take place after the time that you've got down towards the end of the image of Daniel chapter 2, leading up to the coming of that rock that would strike the image. Revelation fills in some of those gaps. In fact, it fills in all of those gaps from the point of John's time all the way down. And so this idea of signified is to symbolize. So we should expect then a lot of symbols within the book of Revelation. As you read those first 8 verses, as I read them to you and as you were following along, hopefully in your Bible, a lot of symbols in there. You have this idea of a lamb being slain. You have being washed by blood. You have all of these different symbols that are just in the first 8 verses. And so it mentions in verse 3 that though it is symbolic, there is a blessing, which means if there's a blessing, we can understand what has been symbolized in the book of Revelation. In fact, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth." That would be the elder. So John wrote these letters. Eventually, this letter, he eventually gets it out to the 7 churches. It's being circulated. Someone would stand up here, kind of like me, would read it to you. And then the people would hear the words, and then they would decide, not just the one who's reading it and the ones who are hearing it in the audience, but all of them would decide, are we going to keep these things that are written here? It could be a letter like we find in Paul's writings, but here specifically, are we going to keep the words of this book that John wrote to us and sent to us? Same question for us today, isn't it? There's a blessing for the reader. That's the one who's standing in front of the congregation. There is a blessing. As I'm preparing here and as I'm hearing that song, Holy Spirit's touching my heart, touching your heart. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I want to make sure this is clear as I'm reading from the text and trying to explain it. Help us understand it. help me understand it. And so that's a blessing for me, but also there's a blessing for those who hear it. You know, this morning I didn't have to preach. There was a speaker here, and there was a speaker at Myrtle Creek, so I ended up staying here because it's the church where my wife and kids were at this morning. And there's a blessing to be able to sit and to hear and to just reflect on these words. So you could also be experiencing that blessing as well. The congregation would be experiencing it. But also this blessing for keeping it. That's both the leader and the congregation. Our commitment here should be, and I hope that we can leave here tonight saying, you know what, I want to have a blessing in my life. I want to understand this book. I want to have hope from this book. I want to have heaven's blessing in my life tonight. All of us. Because some people believe that the book of Revelation is sealed, and so the question comes up, okay, then why aren't we experiencing the blessing? And that's usually the number one reason I hear about the book of Revelation. Hey, you even said the word means symbolized, so how can we understand it? It's got to be sealed. It's in symbols and figures, and there's no way we can understand it. Maybe you've heard that? I've heard that. But notice this in Revelation 22. He saith to me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So that's at the end of the book. Do you remember that chiasm? Chapter 1 has parallels to chapter 22. Didn't it say in chapter 1, the time is near, the time is at hand? In chapter 22, the time is at hand, the same phrase there. And at the end of the book, it says, at the very end of the book, don't seal this up. Don't shut up these words. People are supposed to understand these things. The Spirit and the Bride tell others who they themselves have experienced it. Now they tell others, come, drink the water of life freely. It's right there for you. So that's at the end of the book. And I believe maybe we have not experienced the blessing because oftentimes some, maybe even in my life at a certain point, we didn't even realize there was a blessing to experience. Another excuse or reason is, well, it all pertains to John's time. Well, we know that, yeah, the things pertaining to John's time, that's true. But also, what about that phrase we found at the beginning of the book of Revelation that said it was for John's time, but also after John's time? We saw that last night. And so, you could say it's just for John's time, but the book of Revelation itself, back in chapter 1, tells you things which are to come. So it's not just for John's time. But what about it being hard to understand? Would God offer you a blessing that you could not understand? Would he say, it's a blessing here? You know the word blessing in the Greek means happy? This is supposed to give you happiness. This is supposed to give you hope. This is supposed to give you joy and peace and all those things the rest of the Bible talks about. Even in the book of Revelation, it's supposed to give you that. So why would he say that if he really didn't mean that? If we really couldn't understand it, if we could not access that blessing, why would he offer a blessing to us? And that's why we go on down here and we find that the blessing is right there. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace, God's kindness, God's love, God's showing to you that yes, there are times in your life where you totally messed up. If you looked at your past, you'd get totally discouraged. God says, I see that, and yet I love you anyway. That's the word he uses for grace, right there. And peace, if you know that, then if you know that that's how God views you, and that if you are going to submit your life to him, then what will happen is this peace will come over you. Why wouldn't you want to experience that? So he starts off like a letter here, and it's intended to be circulated and understood in John's day, but also since the time of John all the way down to our day, it's supposed to be understood. Not only that, notice who's sending this. Notice his title, who is, who was, who is to come. Who is, that's present tense in John's day. Who was, that's before John's day. Who is to come. So this blessing has no time constraints. The blessing was meant to show that God was there in the past before he gave this vision and dream. God was there in the present where John was imprisoned and he received this vision. And he's going to be there in the future to administer the same blessing to anybody who wants to understand it. So all of those different reasons, if I'm looking at what it's saying in the text rather than just my own opinion, it appears those reasons are just that. Reasons and excuses to not really understand this book. And it says here that it's from Jesus Christ. The sevenfold spirit is another way of saying the perfect spirit This is a symbolic expression of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So the firstborn of the dead. Basically, somebody who came back and was rebirthed after dying. Isn't that what this weekend a lot of people are talking about? They're talking about the resurrection, and especially tomorrow. A lot of churches are doing meetings and stuff like that on Sunday for resurrection. And here we are on this weekend, and people even did Lent and other things. So there's things that led up to this weekend, but the firstborn of the dead, that's Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You say, well, it doesn't look like it right now, but according to Revelation, the way things are going with the kings of the earth will not continue to go like they are right now. It's going to end. In fact, if you remember from night number one, that vision has that rock coming down and demolishing the kingdoms of the earth. And then it goes on, and it says, he loves us. He freed us or loosed us from our sins. This is language like somebody is in chains, and now they're being freed, or bondage, and now they're being freed. Have you experienced a freedom that only God can give? This is what Revelation's talking about. And how did he do that? He did it. He freed us from our sins by his blood. He made us to be a kingdom, to be priests. All of us, to be priests unto God and his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's a lot in these verses. Like I said, we're not going to go through every single verse in Revelation, but you wonder why are we sticking on chapter 1 so long? 3 nights on chapter 1. Because in the very beginning of this book, there is so much hope. That's why the title of this seminar is Revelation's Hope. It's right here in the very first chapter. It begs you to come in and to listen and to sit down and to consider the rest of the story in the light of these blessings and this hopeful description and this peace that you can have only in God. And then you can view the whole rest of the book differently. The whole rest of the book differently. So all heaven is interested, here's the bottom line, in you. In me, in each one of us. If you compare this to other parts of Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God called us, he spoke our names before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever born, before I was ever born, that's quite a statement. Revelation backs up that statement and says, Jesus not only knew you by name before the foundation of the world, it says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He planned to die for you and to die for me. Why? Is it because God the Father is such a cruel God? We'll talk about this because when Adam and Eve sinned, we'll be getting into this, basically what happened was a transaction occurred, and that transaction has been repeated over and over again in every one of our lives. We have all done a similar transaction. And we'll talk about how Satan will not let us go, how death is that road. But notice also, here's some more evidence. There are more than 7 churches in Asia. Do you know that? Back in the day, when John wrote this, there was actually Colossae and Troas. And why 7 churches? Why did he choose that number, just send it to 7 churches in this one area? Well, eventually it would circulate elsewhere. But it's also 7 churches, 7 trumpets, 7 seals. That number is important. That number is a universal number saying that God, it's a complete number. There is no one left out. That's like when God created the world and he rested on the 7th day and there he is. It's a capstone of creation. He's spending time with humanity. It's saying that this is it. God's people from every age, every time, this message is for you. You may not feel like one of God's people. I know for a while I wasn't one of God's people. But then God got a hold of my attention and this message is for me. This message is for you. Sevenfold spirit, I mentioned that before, this idea, this perfect spirit. That's that prompting that has come to each one of us that says, well, at least when I wasn't a Christian, hey, should you really be doing that? No, you could say it was my conscience, right? But my conscience was to the point where I wouldn't hesitate if the circumstances were right to take or to hurt somebody without even a conscience. So you tell me then, how is it that in the midst of all of that, even with ears plugged one night when my grandfather was reading the scriptures, that these certain things echoed in my mind? It was because of a praying grandfather and a loving God. Really, the grandfather was echoing the very spirit that was prompting me and telling me over and over again, you're going the wrong way. Won't you listen? Look at the harm you're doing to people's lives around you. Why are you going this way? Why are you doing this? That is a perfect spirit. And that spirit would come, that prompting would come to my mind at times when I least expected it. I was not looking for it. Revelation talks about that perfect spirit. We often overlook that prompting. And then you have here this Godhead Trinity formula where you have the Father, the perfect Spirit, and Jesus Christ. In other words, all of heaven is saying, we want you. There is no shadow of a doubt that we want you. We want you. So tuck that away, because later on we're going to see a false Trinity later on in the book of Revelation. And so unto him that loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God. You're royalty. You're servants of God. Whether you see yourself as that or not, heaven sees you that way. There's always a prayer I prayed over my children before they would go to bed. If I was home or if I after a meeting like this and they're already in bed, I would walk by their room and I would say, God, help them to be who you want them to be. God sees us in such an enlightened term. Do you see yourself as a king or even a prince or a princess, right? Or royalty? Well, isn't that what that's talking about there? God sees you that way. You know, imagine if you lived forever and ever and ever and could remember with clarity every one of those days. It's a lot of knowledge, isn't it, after a while? Even, let's just say after 100 years, that's a lot of knowledge. 1,000 years, that's a lot of knowledge. Keep going. That's even a whole lot more, right? And imagine that going on, and imagine the kinds of travel the Bible talks about. And people say, well, that's just pie in the sky. Well, if humans can do some of this travel, imagine what God can do. He gets a hold of us. And so he sees us in that light. And he also says, I have a holy purpose for your life now, but also into eternity. There's a holy reason for you to be in this world, and it's a good one. But notice verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they that pierce him. We'll talk more about this idea of his appearing. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And then this is inserted. Even so, amen. You know what amen means? It's an old Greek word that means let it be so. Like, yes, I agree with you, right? Let it be so. So if you want to say amen, that's what it really means. If you want to say hallelujah, it means praise the Lord. So some people really get excited and say that one. But here he's saying, even so, yes, let it be so. And then Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come. And who is that then? Who is the first and the last? Who is the Alpha and the Omega? Verse 13 tells us it's Jesus. And not only that, he says, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Notice where we're at again. If you were reading chapter 1 and comparing it to chapter 22, like that structure we had in our binders, you would notice, once again, another parallel. That there in chapter 1 is describing Jesus that way, and there in chapter 22 it's describing it as well. But this idea of this first and the last, who is this first and the last? I'm going to invite you to turn in your binders there and open up some of those sheets that are written down. And I put in some little notes here for myself, but mostly they're all in there. If you go over there, where it talks about the first and the last, I believe we're at page 2, as we're kind of going down the page there, aren't we? So if you want to follow along and jot any notes down, that's where we're at. It says in Isaiah, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? That's that phrase that we just talked about in Ephesians, really, that God has called us from the very beginning. I, Jehovah, that's the ASV or King James, the first and with the last, I am he. I am the one who has called you. It's right there in your handout there. Have you seen Jesus as Jehovah or Yahweh or the I am? It's right there. That's who called us from the very beginning. Thus saith Jehovah, there it is again, or Yahweh, or the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Remember, we talked about how Revelation refers or alludes to the Old Testament at least 489 times that I counted. You could probably count some more on top of that. This is another one, the first and the last, the first and the last. It's all over there. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. There he is again. He's called specifically, then he called the nation to then be a conduit to call everyone else. I am the first, I also am the last. Wow, that's quite a call, isn't it? That this God of the universe, before the time of John, before the time Jesus was literally in the flesh, before all the way back to the Old Testament, we're looking at Isaiah here, that was the first and the last. This is talking about who Revelation talks about, but Revelation says this is Jesus, or Jesus in the Greek. So Revelation says that the call still is being issued. Him that loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, this one is still calling us today. But how did this happen? Because here you might be thinking, wow, you're really spending a lot of time in chapter 1 again, like I said before. Well, think about it. If we don't understand this, then how can we really face the beast later on when it says you have to have the blood of the Lamb and you don't really know what the blood of the Lamb is? How can we face the plagues and the things that take place over there if we haven't responded to the call of God? You say, well, maybe I'll be gone by then, or I'll be dead by then, or something will happen. But what if you're not? What if you are there? How can you face those things? So how did this happen, though? My question is about this blood. How can someone free you with blood? Now, we know, in combat terms, someone can give their life for somebody else, can't they? We know that. That's taken place in human history, not just the United States military, but long before we have others who've given their lives. We talked about Alexander the Great on opening night, but really, as you think about Alexander the Great succeeding, one of his great successes, look it up, was Companion Calvary. There's a reason why they called it Companion Calvary. So they're on horses, right? You think that's a good tool, right? You could just jab your weapon into somebody as you're riding by and all that. But the phalanx formation was, I'm getting off subject here. The phalanx formation was a bunch of individuals with these huge, long, we would call them, there's a military term, but basically this long, elongated spear. And imagine you're side by side with all your compatriots, your fellow soldiers there, and behind you is another row, and they're shoving you forward. And so as you're shoving that spear forward, they're shoving you from behind, and it makes this huge, they called it, some people called it, kind of like a porcupine quill machine that's going towards you. And then when the arrows would come, they'd stick those, their elongated spears up, and they would block the arrows with it. But meanwhile, as that wall, that human wall, is coming towards their enemy, around comes the cavalry. You say, send in the cavalry, right? And that was Alexander the Great and his companion cavalry. These were his friends. These are like his mighty men. And they were willing to die together. And Alexander himself rode with that cavalry. So we know what these terms mean, where it says someone is willing to die for somebody else. Someone is willing to go into battle with somebody else. It's been around since ancient times. But being loosed from our sins because somebody decided to go to battle for us, someone decided to give their lives for us. Why did he give his blood for us? Well, says here how it happened a little bit. A little hint as you compare chapter 1 with 22. Remember, that's that whole structure we're talking about, that mountaintop. We're at the base of the mountain here, and we're comparing 1 and 22. And here it says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright, the morning star. He's the root of David. It's the same thing that you have in chapter 5 where you have this lion and this lamb. You have this root and you have this offspring. This root means, when you think of a plant, and what you see above ground has what below ground? Has a beginning, right? That root, which basically formed of some kind of seed in most situations, that's the beginning. That's what it's talking about. He is the beginning of the family line of David, but he's also the offspring of David. He would be born from that very family line that he oversaw. And read the book of Ruth. Read through 1 and 2 Samuel and then get into Ruth and 1 and 2, all these different books in the Old Testament. We think they're just kind of historical. It's showing a continuity that God was really trying to work in human history to the point where he himself would come, the offspring of David. So Jesus was before David, and then Jesus came out of David's family line, the king's family line. Isaiah 53 says he would come as a tender root out of a dry ground, and that tender root, similar, interesting word, isn't it, would die for us. He would be stricken for us. He would bear the sins of many. And so then how did he do that? In Matthew chapter 1, you have that whole genealogy. Have you ever tried to read through the Bible in a year and first of all, you're reading through the Old Testament, you get bogged down in Leviticus. Sometimes that happens, right? Suggestion. Skim through Leviticus and keep going, all right, if you don't understand all of that. If you do understand some of that, then slow down and ask yourself this: where do I see Jesus in Leviticus? But then you get on down and you're kind of coasting past. After you get past Leviticus, it gets a little faster until you get to Psalm 150. It's the never-ending Psalm, or Psalm 119 first, excuse me, Psalm 119. And then you get past that one and it kind of goes down a little bit more, and you get to Malachi and you're like, oh, okay, I'm done with the Old Testament, if you read through a Bible reading plan. But then you get into Matthew chapter 1. It almost feels like you're back in Leviticus again, unless you realize that that family line was there for a reason. And Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to go ahead and show you something real quick so that you can understand what I'm talking about here. And I know this is just extra information, but go to Matthew chapter 1 real quick. And you get your first taste of numerology when it comes to a name. A name having a number. That happens in Revelation as well. Number of 666. So here in Matthew chapter 1, if you go on down here and you're reading through all the begats, this person had begat this one and begat this one. It means they basically had these offspring. And if you keep reading, you'll see David falls in there. Verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. So notice this family line of Jesus has David the king, but yet he was before David the king. And maybe you try to figure that one out sometime and it doesn't make sense. But basically God decided to become one of us. And this is showing you how it took place. Keep reading, and it goes on down to verse 13. After that, they were brought to Babylon, and keeps going from there. And verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Symbolic, because I've counted all the generations, and I have found... give or take, I have not found 14 generations. So either the Bible is telling you some inaccuracies, which I have a hard time believing, as Matthew the tax collector is very particular, that he wouldn't have figured out all of the generations, or there's some symbolism here. The name David, it has three Hebrew letters, and coincidentally, when you add them up, it makes 14. So what is he saying here? Jesus was before this genealogy, and Matthew's coming along and saying, David, David, David. Whenever something happened three times in the Hebrews' mindset, in the Jewish mindset, you paid attention. This is telling you, Matthew's telling you, 14, 14, 14, David, David, David. This is the true Davidic king. This is why Revelation calls him the root, the one, the beginning of David. Before David ever existed. You say, well, how do you prove that? How do you prove that numbering system? Go to Psalm 119. By the time you get to the time of Jesus, you have a weekly numbering system. And you know this because of the fast days of the Jews. And you also know this because the first day of the week was Miatone, Sabbatone. Sabbath was Sabbath, Miatone, Sabbatone. First of the week, second of the week. So you have a numbering system. You have numbers and stuff within the vocabulary, but there's also numerology. And you go over to Psalm 119, if I misspoke. And did you ever notice why they have the Hebrew alphabet in here? You say, I don't want to know the Hebrew alphabet. I just want to read the Bible. Well, notice here in verse 1, right before verse 1, it says Aleph. Do you see that little Hebrew symbol there? That's their A. Okay, go on down past verse 8, Beit, that's their B, right? Go on down to verse 16, Gimel, it's like a G, right? Dalet, do you notice that there? That's their D. That's the first letter in David's name. So, look at the numbering system. So Aleph is your first section, Beit, number 2, Gimel, 3, Dalet, 4, okay? And you keep reading. Then you go to Hey down there, and Vav. How much is Vav worth then? It's the one that comes down over there in verse 40. So Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav. How much is it worth? 6. 6, so you have Dalet, Vav, Dalet. That's his name. That's David. That's how you spell David. So add it up. What is it? It's 14. That's what Matthew's talking about. Matthew's saying that long before anything we consider anything else in my book, we must consider that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic line. He is the king that all the other kings held the throne for until he came. And look, Jesus has taken up that throne. He is the majestic King of Kings. You're going to find that. And as you compare Matthew 1 to Matthew 28, once again, you're going to have bookends. And you're going to find that king has all authority. That king can reach all the nations. That king has a good news that the world doesn't have. So that's a little bit of a rabbit trail. I don't usually get off on those, but I thought you should see that in Matthew 1, that through David's lineage, you have a King of Kings. So what are we saying then? That means that the God of the universe chose not to remain separate from us, but to become one of us. He became one of us. That's where John 3:16 comes in. We've heard this one oft-quoted, and maybe even when I wasn't a Christian, I heard people quoting it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to go without this friendship that leads to life. And it says this, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve unjust for a day of judgment to be punished. So he is going to be just. He is going to hold this world accountable for all the evil and the things we see going on. But he wants to be merciful. He wants to show this path of life. He will uphold his law, he'll uphold his way, but there are consequences. There are other ways of saying it. You know, you guys have this, right? I threw this one up there. We have these friend requests. And sometimes you have somebody on that Facebook account that says, you know, I don't want to hear from this person anymore. And they just, well, now you can kind of hide their post for 30 days or things like that. But years ago, when it was first up, you basically unfriended the person. So imagine the Bible is telling you that there's this God of the universe who made everything, who's called you by name, and then you, as a human race, we have basically said we don't want to hear from you anymore. What is he going to do? What is able to take place? Well, the consequences start coming in first. Romans chapter 3 says it this way, there is none righteous, no one, there is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God, they all have gone out of the way. Did you notice that? What happens then if we walk away from someone who means us good in life and peace? We walk away from that. What happens then? Eventually, we don't have that goodness, that life, that hope, that peace. Whose fault is that? What if that person still stands there waiting and even decides to make a way that it would jar your attention and say to you, I want to go back that way and I want to experience that again? That person hasn't changed at all. We've changed. It's kind of like a relationship that begins to deteriorate and end. Eventually, someone has to decide, you know what? I want that love that we had before to be rekindled, and I want to go back. It says in the Bible, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this idea of sin can be miss the mark, but here it lends itself to knowingly saying, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, I'm choosing to do wrong anyway. You know, some people say, well, sin, it's like you were aiming for, you know, like a bow and arrow, aiming for a target and you missed, but you were trying. You know, that's one word for sin. Here it's you knew the right direction to go and you chose to go this way. Have we all done that at some point? We maybe even knew the right thing to do or maybe the right thing to say, or we knew those thoughts really weren't that good. And now here's also the grind. How did we knowingly break his law? According to Jesus, there's some more bad news. It's not just your actions, it's even your very thoughts. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on our own, and our own thoughts, our own ways, what happens is we go down this path and we wonder why the world gets worse and worse, wonder why we're seeing what we're seeing. It's because there's a lot of decisions being made that are not focused on life, that are not focused on God's ways. Somebody was asking us to pray for our nation that it would turn back to God. And I pray that prayer, but I also want a true revival, and I want to see God's people that are truly wanting to follow Jesus, because really just to turn the nation around into a theocracy, it's going to be another ugly situation, especially if the love of God is not involved. And so what can we earn according to this text? It says our wages then are death. There are good thoughts, there are good actions. Even people who don't believe in God have good thoughts and actions. But the goodness is prompted by the one who made us in his image. Maybe this is too much for this one little phrase in Revelation chapter 1, but God made us to think positive of each other and to really have this desire for goodness, and not only our lives, but in each other's lives. And so that's why it says in Ephesians, though we unfriended God, he didn't give up on us. It said, by grace you are saved through faith. That same word in Revelation, sometime before was written down. It says, you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I was sitting beside someone on the park bench over by the VA years ago, and I gave them a little bit of a story of how God became real in my life. And they said, well, you know, I go to church on Easter, and I go to church at Christmas, and I try to do what's good to my neighbor. And I took him here, and I said, sorry, that's not good enough. Because if we start comparing ourselves to each other, that's really what's going on there. We have a human standard, don't we? And what happens is, according to Romans, that standard will lead down a path that could go to death. Because here it says, it's by God's kindness that you're saved through faith. That's a word that literally means to trust. Have you trusted him? Have you said, you know what? I see the path I'm going is not beneficial. I see the path I'm going is not making me happy, is not making others happy. And you know what? At this point, I am deciding, well, really, what do I have to lose? I'm going to go ahead and trust you. I'm going to go ahead and give you a chance in my life. Trust. Because it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. I used to carry around this marble apple. In fact, I got that marble apple down the road here at Milo Academy. I was a cook, and I could not understand how they gave me a marble apple as a cook. I thought, okay, all right. And I packed that marble apple around with me for many years. It's still packed up right now. I was going to find it, I thought, but anyway, it's still packed up. And then years later, I was pastoring a church down in Anderson, and I had finally, after a few years, unpacked all my boxes, and I found the marble apple. I also found a clock that they gave to us at a teacher's convention over at the coast. It was one of those beautiful wood ones that you get from the coastal wood. Is it myrtle wood? Anyway, this beautiful wood. It's almost like olive wood. It's just beautiful. And so I found it, but the clock never worked. So there on my shelf in my office was a clock that never worked, and this marble apple that I had never even been a teacher. And then it dawned on me one day. You know that clock that never worked? You went to Israel and to the Holy Land, right? And you saw all these beautiful carvings and all these things made of wood and all of that, and you're kind of a cheapskate, so you only spend it on certain things, but that clock has been sitting with you all those years there, and it's made out of some of the most beautiful wood in the world, even though it doesn't work. And that apple, Murray, you've been a teacher since you left Milo Academy. Just a different kind of teacher. I had these gifts, but I didn't really even appreciate them until finally God, as I was reflecting on it, said to me, you have some lessons to learn. Look what I have brought you. I brought you to places that you never even thought you would see before. I gave you gifts and reminders of the impact you can make for others, and it was sitting right there in that little marble apple all those years. And isn't that like what this is talking about? Heaven is saying, I came to give you something personally. It's been sitting there. Isn't it time for you to say, you know what, I see what you've done for me. I want to receive that gift. And what does it take to receive a gift, really? Well, if it's in a package, you know what you have to do. You got to unwrap that gift. That's what we're trying to do tonight, unwrapping a little bit. I can't give you all the details of the gift, but enough for you to see there's a gift in front of you, and then you unwrap it, and then you appreciate it, and then what happens? It's yours. So grace is this kindness that changes us, just like that story in the Bible where we talk about this son who ran away and the son who stayed home. And the son who ran away, who went running to the son in the Bible? The father. Do you know that there's a place that talks about this idea in the Old Testament where a wayward son could have something happen to them? What would happen to a disobedient, wayward child back in the days of stoning? There you go. I gave you the answer, didn't I? So the father decides to run. Now, I was researching the culture of the time frame of Jesus, and usually once you got past a certain age, you were more dignified than that, and you did not run because then your skirt could come up and it would literally be seen as a sign of shame. So the father literally shames himself to run to his son to make sure that everyone knows I am receiving my son back. I would rather shame myself than allow my son, fill in the blank, my daughter, to be subject to death. Jesus uses that story and says that's an example of God's kindness. That when yet you were afar off, God said, you know what? I'm coming close. And I don't care what it takes, I'm going to come right near to you. And not only that, if you would just decide to say, you know what, I believe that actually happened for me, then I would count my gift as covering everything that ever happened in your past that was terrible. Everything that ever happened in your past, even that was good that you did in your own works, hey, look at me. All of those things, I would cover your sins. I would make sure that according to the record, well, there was no record anymore. And notice it says, not of yourself. Basically, all we do leads us away from this beautiful gift and this friend towards death. But my question to you is, all right, I see the story in the Bible. I've heard about it. For me, even growing up, I heard about it at times. But how do I have my sins forgiven? How do you have your sins forgiven? I know the answer is right in the open book, isn't it? Right in your notes, right on the screen, right? Isn't it right there? Recognize who did this for you. Recognize he did not want to leave you to your own. Jesus was the creator of this world. Jesus was the one who formed. You say, this is new to me. I never thought of Jesus as the one who formed Adam and Eve, but it's very clear from the New Testament that he created all things. Read John chapter 1. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. He formed Adam and Eve. There he was. He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. He made this beautiful world. He came into our world. And do you notice that after they sin, guess who walks them out of the garden? He does. And he stations two angels there with flaming swords. Yeah, long before Star Wars. Flaming swords. And can you imagine then, since he stationed those angels there at the entrance of the garden, who's watching them leave? He is. And he gave them a promise and said, I'm going to bring you back into this place. There is going to be a way back. This is what Revelation is talking about. This is the creator of the universe. The one who made our world came into our world to provide a way to restore each one of us, to say you can have a new start, you can have a new life. His name in Isaiah is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. This is the one who came to save us. This is the one who says, I love you infinitely. I would be willing to give up the whole universe for you, one person, each one of you in this room and myself. That's why Revelation 1, in our beginning of our talk tonight, we read this verse, to him that loveth us and freed us from our sins by his blood. That means if he's going to free us by human blood, he then has to become one of us. And Jesus literally existed, people. You can't tell me he wasn't a historical figure. I checked that out many years ago. It's very clear from Jewish writers like Josephus, from other writers who were making fun of Christianity that were Greek writers, it's very clear that he exists. Read the book. It's called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's very clear that he was a historical person. He taught. And Josephus even asked the question, could this be the Messiah who did all these miracles and did all these wonderful things? That was a Jewish person, by the way. So he would have to be one of us to bleed for us. And so Jesus was one of us. Jesus did become one of us. And not only that, he decided to become sin for us. Was Jesus sin? Yes. He never sinned, but he became sin. It says it right there. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become, oh, there it is, righteousness of God. In other words, God sees us with this perfect record, this perfect experience. I don't know, I've looked in the mirror once in a while. Physically, I don't have a perfect experience. Spiritually, I look back at my life and I see, spiritually, I didn't have a perfect experience. I still have chest tube scars from when I was born and almost died. And so all these things, he decided to do this so I could see the value I have in him, that you could see the value you have in him. This is Revelation's hope. This is the hope in the book of Revelation. And where did it specifically happen? It was placed on him, if you read your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 26, this Garden of Gethsemane. He begins to be weighed down with what looks like nothing, humanly speaking. But yet he's sweating blood. He's asking his disciples, especially his three closest, to stay close to him and to watch and to pray. And they fall asleep. And he comes back after an hour of praying. And he finds them asleep. And then he goes back and prays again. And he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup, which is a way of saying this situation and what I have to do ahead of me, let it pass. But nevertheless, I'm going to trust you. Your will be done. What is happening there is you read Matthew 26, so he's alone in this olive grove. He's taking on our punishment. He's basically saying to heaven, I'm willing to take on all their evil thoughts, all of their evil actions, all of the penalties and all of the consequences of those actions that have hurt so many people. I'm willing to take it on myself. And could you take that on yourself? Could you even take your own? We have to go to counselors and stuff to even take care of our own, right? Could you even take your own stuff from your whole life in one brief hour of your life? It would kill us. Now imagine, I can't do what he did. But he decides to take on not just, because he had no sin, according to the Bible there, he then decides to take on all of our stuff. All of our stuff. No wonder he's sweating blood. No wonder an angel, according to Luke, has to come and strengthen him and help him up and to continue, help him continue on. And you know what? He would have died long before he ever died on a cross. This weekend people are talking about Jesus dying on the cross and resurrecting, but he would have died long before the cross. Because of our thoughts and our actions. And so, that's why Corinthians says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so we could become right with God. So he was then crucified. Do you notice, even in his crucifixion, there is surprise. Darkness enshrouds the land. Then this earthquake takes place. A centurion says, surely this is the Son of God. That centurion saw a lot of people die, by the way, before that day. And then there's surprise, and so they go up to him and they pierce his side, and the water and the blood come out. Doctors could research that one for you and tell you what actually happened there. But really what takes place is he says this, Father, into your hands. First of all, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Even when we don't know what we're doing, Jesus is willing to forgive. And then it says he breathes his last after he says to his Father, here I am. I commit my spirit, my life is the word in the Greek. I commit my life into your hands. He decides to breathe his last. Can you decide when you're going to breathe your last? Well, he did. Shows you that there's something beyond human in this individual, that they are more than human for this type of thing to take place. They lay down their life, and they literally will take it up again. And so it's unreal in my mind that we would uninvite Jesus or say in our lives at some point, I don't want anything to do with you. But I think it's even more amazing that he would not give up on each one of us. That he would say, I am not giving up on Murray. I am never giving up on him. He's plugging his ears. He's going out and doing this. He's going out and doing that. He's not listening to me, but I am never giving up on him. And so that's why we have this as Revelation's hope. That's why when he's dying on the cross, he's thinking of you. He's thinking of me. That's why Revelation says there's one thing left to do. Just accept what he's done for you. Say, it was done for me. It was done for everybody, but it was done for me. Choose to believe and trust that what he did is enough. Choose to believe that that makes a difference. Not just knowing the facts, not just saying, oh, there's a story there. You know, like my mom would read the Bible stories for a little while when I was a kid before I walked away. But the story is true, and it's for me. And James says that you have to go beyond just knowing like the demons and the angels do, but you need to say, it's for me, it's for me. And I have a key for you. It's in 1 John chapter 5. And I believe it's right here in the handout as well. Most of this is all in there. It's actually on the back page of page 4. I invite you to circle the words here. He that hath the Son hath or has what? Life. Circle the word life. Like I said before, that word appears all over Revelation. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. These things I have written to you that believe. There's another key word. Do you believe? Is it just a coincidence you got a little mailer in the mailbox, a big jumbo postcard or a little invitation card or a Facebook ad popped up? Is that just a coincidence? I'll tell you about another little coincidence a little later here. It's not a coincidence. It's basically been given to you so that you can choose, do you want to believe or not? Do you want to have a difference made in your life or not? So those of you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, notice that, know right now that you have eternal life. You don't got to wait till the good outweighs the bad, or maybe someday it'll all even out and God will accept me. It says you can know right now, present tense, that you have eternal life. It's right there in the text. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So if you know that, then what happens is you keep trusting Him, you keep believing. And this is the confidence in that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Is it His will to save you and me? I mean, this whole story that's been written down and it's changed many lives over the years wouldn't be coming to you if it was just an accident. It is obviously God's will to save you and me. Or what we read about in the Bible, where people gave their lives for this. People, there was hundreds of witnesses that saw Him alive, by the way. That's a whole other part there that some people don't mention. But not only that, these hundreds of people and eventually thousands of people who believed this story said, you know, it is real and I'm going to die for this story. Would you die for a story you thought was false? Especially when they start, have you ever seen a crucifixion? I haven't. But in Jerusalem, they have a museum. And what's left of a person who had a nail driven through here, through there, into the wood, is in that museum. And it was so embedded in their legs, they couldn't get the spike out. What did it take for that to take place? You ever bang your thumb as you're hitting a U-nail on accident? You know how those U-nails are. I hate those U-nails. You have to use a pair of needle-nose pliers to avoid hitting yourself sometimes. But if you hit yourself, you know what that pain is like? You lose the thumbnail, right? But imagine what it's like to have a spike, what appeared to me to be a little bit longer than a railroad spike, driven through both of your legs like that. It's in the museum. You can see it. That's a lot of pain, isn't it? That's a lot of suffering. And these things literally happen. And those who chose to believe in Jesus said, you know, I'd rather have that happen. And by the way, it's not always in the hand right here that they nailed. They nailed it right in here. Imagine that. And not only that, what Pastor Ken talked about this morning in the Sabbath service, he talked about then raising you up and dropping your cross into the ground. Can you imagine what that would do there and there? These Christians were willing to have that happen and then some. In fact, Peter said, hang me upside down. So they're either delusional or this is actually a story that has changed their life and they're saying, I'm willing to go to any lengths to tell the story. I'm willing, like John in the island of Patmos, I'm willing to be boiled in oil alive to tell this story. I choose to believe this story is true. And I hope that that's the case for you because it says here, if we ask anything according to His will, it is His will to save you. It is His will to save me. Then if we ask it, then it says He hears us. He hears us. God hears you. God hears me. Is it His will to save you? Yes. So what do we have to do? I underlined it. Ask. And then we'll have what we have asked of Him. And I have to tell you that once we accept this gift, according to the Bible, our sins are forgiven. We are a new creation. What we used to want to do before, we don't want to do anymore. We're called the sons and daughters of God. We're called people who have a winning life, that eventually those things that held us down, those decisions that held us down, we don't want those anymore. And we say, you know what? I'd rather give up all of those things and follow Jesus and be at peace with God. We have this winning life. And by faith, we now have eternal life. We trust that if I was to die right now, or you were to die right now, do you know whether you'd have eternal life? Like just boom, on the way home, car wreck. What would happen then? I used to have nightmares about that. So this says that we can have faith and trust now that things are right with God in us and we don't have to fear the future anymore. That's called faith or trust. And then when he returns, then if we were to die, then according to Revelation, Jesus has even more. He has the keys of death and Hades. He actually holds our lives in his hands. Do you remember why that song said, "Is he worthy?" He holds those he loves. That's what it's talking about. He knows who you are, and even when you die, he marks your grave, he mourns for you, and he's planning to resurrect you. He's planning to give you a new heaven and a new earth. And so imagine that new start. Imagine what it can do for you, because that's what Revelation's hope is all about. And yeah, I've harped on and I preached a lot about it, but I'm going to tell you a story then. But first, well, okay, there it is. There's the questions for you. They're in your hand out there. Is it clear that Christ wants to do something for you and for me? That this person that Revelation talks about says, it's not enough to know me in a fact level. I want to know you personally. That's what it's talking about. Do you want to receive that gift? Do you see that he left heaven and decided to do this and provide this for you? Do you want to trust him to save and guide your life? Now, there I was, and I'm going to keep it short because I never go into a lot of details about my past, and I'll tell you why. I haven't always been a Christian. In fact, I would say at a certain point in my life, God didn't exist, at least in my mind. In fact, I got to the point where in high school, it came to me and I was reading these different myths and such, and I thought, well, that's just like the Bible. But a lot of things had led up to that, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of things that took place just right up the road here in Douglas County, by the way. Mom and dad get a divorce, all kinds of stuff happen in life. But my grandfather was praying for his grandchildren, and his influence in my life echoed over and over again. I remember one night, there I was in his front room, and I've told this before, I'll tell it again here to this church group. I've told it, not to necessarily everyone, because not everyone goes to this church. And there I was, he had a front room, and here he was reading the Bible, and I was going like this. I didn't want to hear it. I was there because mom said just to kind of go over there for the weekend, and you know, there I was. I'd been in a lot of fights, I'd been in a lot of trouble and things like that, and every time I went over there, it seemed like he read something about the bad I was doing in my life. And so one time it was about stealing, another time it was about anger, and so that time I just said, I don't want to hear it anymore. And I kid you not, there I am. And did God override my choice? I think he respected my grandfather's choice and did something supernatural. I heard the very words of Scripture being read in the other room through my plugged ears. And it made my heart rate go up something awful. It's unexplainable when it happened. And I went past his room that night, and he had his door open a crack. And I remember looking in there and seeing him kneeling down by the edge of his bed, and he said my name. And I thought, you know, there's something different about his life. He's not looking over his shoulder wondering if the cops are going to come. He's not wondering if someone's going to jump him because he jumped somebody else's friend. He's not afraid of anybody. I've seen him stand down people before. What in the world is... And for a moment there, I'm wrestling in the hallway and I'm thinking, it's God. Yeah, God's real. And then I shrugged it off. Went into my room, laid down. And that began a downward path of darkness that I can't describe to you because I don't want to describe it to you. But one night in the Douglas County Jail, there I was, laying there, ninth guy in a cell block of eight people, ninth guy lays on the floor, and there's this little bookcase underneath the TV there, and I'm lifting the books for weights. That's what I'm doing. And as I'm lifting these weights, the anger's not going away. The echoing of all these things that happened in my past isn't going away. Have you ever had a sleepless night where you just wonder? That's what was happening. And so I went over for another clump of books to put in my pillowcase, and as I'm reaching for it and I'm turning it over, it has this dove flying out of a golden cage, a white dove, and it said something about freedom. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know what all, I don't even remember everything it said. I just remember I thought momentarily about the hallway. I thought about these different people that made a difference in my life, and I thought to myself, what do I really have to lose? I mean, this is miserable. And don't worry, Christianity is not just for miserable people, but especially for miserable people. And so I go lay down on my mat, and I read that booklet. And that booklet had a little prayer. Actually, if you look down there on page 4, there's an interesting little prayer there. Jesus, I recognize that without you, I'm on a path that leads to death. That booklet had some kind of prayer like this. I put it in here in case you needed it. Or for me, that night, you know what it was? Here's my life, God. It's a mess. Take control of it. But I really meant all of this. I didn't know it at the time, but there's a sinner's prayer, right? And that was the sinner's prayer was, here's my life. It's a mess. Take control of it. You've actually had a whole gospel presentation here, by the way, which was in that little booklet. And it said something like this: I recognize without you, I am on a path that leads to death. It basically leads away from life. I know that I have made choices that have put me on this journey, and I now ask that you can forgive me. Give me a new start. Help me continue to allow you to guide my life. Take control of my life today. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. It had some kind of prayer like that, but once again, my prayer was, here is my life. Take control of it. It's a mess. And I can tell you the peace that came over, but I can tell you the most palpable thing was I went to sleep without any nightmares of going to hell, especially the lake of fire, which we'll get to in Revelation later. And this peace that came over me that said, things are right between you and God. That was the most important thing. And I'll tell you the rest of the story at some other point, but the point is this. That's what God offers to each one of us. It says that he will loose our chains. He will literally free us from our sins and thought or an action or a past that we just wish we could go away. He will take all of that away if we will but ask him. And he's telling us in Revelation, will you ask him? And so I'm going to fast forward here, and I'm going to go to my poem that I wrote years later. Of all things, I went to college. Imagine that. A misfit menace to society, lost cause person. Even the officer told me later when I came to church for the first time, we had you dubbed as a lost cause, a menace to society. And I wrote this later on, looking back on that. Rattle, 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 the chains do go. Rattles of life's miseries, pains, and sorrow. I had a lot of darkness in my life. How can I be free? To whom can I trust? As the chains continue rattling and the lock begins to rust, I felt like at a certain point I was going down this path and eventually things were going to solidify to the place where I would never be able to turn back. A lock will soon be sealed, forever it will close, and I will be lost without hope. No one, and I thought of my grandfather and others, no one to interpose, no one to be praying for me. Then appeared a man who I had seen before. I used to ignore him, thought he was this bore. I thought he was just for good people that were not like me. He said, my name is Jesus. Do you want your sins, the chains to go away? If you want to be free, then there is only one way. Open your heart to me today, and I will come in, and there I will stay. That's what he put on my heart to write. And I've been sharing this for years. You think I'd have it memorized, but as I read through it, I just reflect. Every time I read through it, I think about it. That's what my life was like before Jesus. And now, rattling, rattling, chains no more. Since I gave my heart to him, I feel his love galore. Would you picture me in inmate clothing speaking to you here tonight? No, you wouldn't. And so it's only because of him. I gave my heart to him, and he gives me this love. Rattling, rattling, heart of mine that has been touched by love divine. And my question is, have you locked your heart to the Lord in any way? If so, open it, all of you, each one of you, with one accord. That's my challenge for you tonight. And so then you can say, rattling, 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 chains no more. Since I gave my heart to him, I feel his love galore. That's Revelation's hope. And so what I like to do is something very simple. I know that some may not even know how to begin asking God for this. And so what I want to do is have a song play. And before the song plays, I'm going to make it very simple. Some people, you may not know, I didn't really know what to say. In fact, I was silent. I didn't say anything out loud. It was all right here. But physically, I did something. And I want to give an opportunity for that tonight. And so what will happen is I'll have everybody close their eyes in prayer. And then as the song plays, I'm going to ask you that if you don't know you'd have eternal life, to just open your eyes and look at me. And I'm going to talk to you. And so I want you to pray about it ahead of time. That's what I'm going to do. And at some point in what I'm saying or as a song is playing, if you feel like you would like to have eternal life, you don't know exactly what to say, that's fine. You can just slip out of your seats and you'll come down here. And our prayer team members who've been praying for you and praying for me, someone will be there to pray with you and to help you make that decision here tonight. But I want you to know ahead of time what's happening, so that way when it begins happening, that you know what decision you're going to make. And so I invite you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Father in heaven, we've only gotten through 8 verses, and there's so much hope in these verses. I could spend a whole set of series of meetings on this, but here we are tonight. It appears you love us tremendously, beyond anything we could even describe. And so there are people here tonight, maybe several people here tonight, who don't know what would happen to them if they were to die right now. They don't know if they would have eternal life. It's not crystal clear in their minds. They don't maybe even know exactly how to ask. And so we're going to give an opportunity for them to ask. And so if you don't know if you would have eternal life or not, no one else, but if you don't know that you would have eternal life, I invite you to open your eyes with me right now. If you don't know whether you would have eternal life, if you left this place and something were to happen to you, just open your eyes and I just want to talk to you for a moment. This is just scratching the surface of what God has said to each one of us. And Jesus said, I'm here to die for you. And when you are ready, I'm inviting you to just come down. I'm going to invite Chuck to play the song. And as this song is being played, if you want to come and say to Jesus, I want eternal life, then just come down to the front here. And others, I'm going to invite my prayer team, if you see people come, to come have prayer with them, please do that. If you want your chains to be gone, Jesus can take care of this. Come, as he calls you. Bruce, Alex, we need someone to have prayer down here in the front, like I said. Invite you, if God is speaking to your heart and you want to accept eternal life, and maybe you don't see yourself coming to the front, stand right where you're at. Either come or stand right where you're at.
Life endures. My chains are gone. I've been
you want to say to Jesus, I'm giving my heart to you anew today. You know him as your Savior. You see him guiding your life. You want to recommit to him, just stand right where you're at. Father in heaven, you see our commitments to you here tonight. In our own way, we've said, here's my life. I'm committing it to you. Maybe we don't exactly know what the future holds, but we're saying we want to trust you no matter what. God, each decision that was made here tonight, and thank you so much that you give us hope, and that's what Revelation is all about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for... in a minute here.